I invite you to open a Bible with me back to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22, where we will be reading together in just a few moments. Matthew 22. This is a busy week in our nation, a week where many, many people will be traveling, many people will be preparing, many people will be gathering together as family to give thanks. There are some people in this room who will plan. Undoubtedly, there are some who have already planned a great deal, and there are some of us who aren't planning at all and just banking on the fact that someone else is planning. And there are some people in this room who will brave very busy parking lots and very crowded aisles in grocery stores and do their best to remain level-headed and kind and compassionate in the midst of all of the chaos. And there are some of us in this room who won't go in a grocery store this week, and we will bank on the fact that somebody else did. And there are some in this room who will get up very, very, very early on Thursday morning, Lord willing. And there are some of us who will sleep in because we have the day off of work. And there are some who will work very, very, very hard from sun up to sundown on Thursday because they care and because they love. And one of the ways that we show that we care and we love is by serving other people. And there are others for whom Thursday will be all about food and football and a nap and then more food and more football and sleep. I want you to imagine with me this morning being one of those, if you're not, who plans and communicates and braves the elements and the chaos of the grocery store and does all of the coordinating and gets up early on Thursday and does all of the cooking and all of the preparing in order to make sure that everything is brought together at just the right time. You imagine being one of those people, if you're not, and then watching and experiencing one of the most frustrating, senseless things imaginable. You did all of this work and all of this planning and all of the coordinating, and everything has been brought together exactly the way that you envisioned days or even weeks before, and everyone comes in, you let them know that everything is ready, and they come in and they see everything that is laid out and they turn around and they walk away. And as they walk away, you hear them complaining about how hungry they are. Perhaps that simple idea in some very small way helps us to imagine how Jesus the Christ must have felt on the day that we have recorded as Matthew chapter 22. It was a very busy time in Jesus' life. It was the last week prior to his death. The day before, in Matthew chapter 21, we are told that he has made his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. There have been those who were willing to bow and lay down palm branches in front of him and cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Praise be to God, because the deliverer that we have been waiting for so long has finally arrived." And Jesus goes immediately into the temple complex, and he overturns tables of money changers, and he drives out merchants and cleanses this house of his Father that was never intended to be a place of convenient, self-serving commerce. And then he leaves the city. And now in Matthew chapter 22, it is the next day. As he comes back into Jerusalem, the audacity of what he did the next day is called into question. And there is a very simple question at the center of everything. By what authority are you doing these things? Who do you think you are to come into Jerusalem and to accept the praises of the people that are reserved for the Messiah who is to come? Who do you think you are, Jesus of lowly Nazareth, to come into Jerusalem and to cleanse this temple, or to say that you are cleansing this temple? In fact, what you've done is disrupt everything that has been under our charge as the religious authorities for a very long time. Who do you think you are? And in answer to that question, Jesus tells three parables. The first two are in Matthew 21. It is a parable, number one, of two sons. A father comes to the first son and says, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And at first, the son is not willing to go. He says defiantly, "I will not." But then afterward he goes and works in the vineyard of his father. The second son hears the words of his father, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." And he says, "I go, sir," but he does not go. And Jesus asks, which one of those sons did the will of his father? And the answer is easy. It was the one who started out a little rocky, "I will not," but afterward turned and went. Even the religious authorities who are seeking a way to kill Jesus are willing to acknowledge that. And Jesus turns it around and communicates that you are very much like that second son who is willing to say, "I go, sir," but in fact is not doing the will of his father. Whereas the bad among you, the lowly, the looked down upon in society, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they began by saying, "I will not." But they were willing to turn at the preaching of John the Baptist. They were willing to turn and follow me. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He tells a second parable of a master who has a vineyard and he leases it out to tenants who prove themselves very wicked. Because the time of harvest has come, and the master from a far country sends servants, and those wicked leasers, stewards of the vineyard, they beat one, they stone another, and they kill another one of the servants of the master. And so the master sends more. More servants who are treated in just the same way by those wicked tenants. And finally, the master reasons, "I will send my son. They will respect my son." In fact, they drag him out and kill him. And Matthew tells us there at the end of Matthew chapter 21 that the chief priests and the Pharisees perceive that Jesus is talking about them, and they are right. We'll read the third parable in Matthew 22 in just a moment, but before we do, if you'll keep your hand there and go back with me to the book of Isaiah, back to Isaiah 25 in the Old Testament. Jesus' third parable, after the parable of the two sons and the parable of the wicked tenants, is a parable of a wedding feast. A great feast that is provided by a great man. And in order for you and for me to feel the blessed weight of that parable, we need to know what the original hearers knew. They knew that 700 years before this day, the prophet Isaiah had looked forward in the midst of terrible adversity, looked forward to the age of that long-awaited Messiah. What will it be like when the Lord's anointed servant finally comes? What will it signal as a turning point? What will happen? What sort of blessings will come upon God's people? Isaiah describes that in many ways. Here is one. Isaiah 25 and verse 6, he wrote, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." What will it be like when the Messiah finally comes? Isaiah paints this powerful picture of a host, and it's not just any host. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the one who is doing the providing. He has invited all peoples. Something will happen, Isaiah says, when the Messiah finally comes that involves not just the descendants of Abraham, but all peoples. The Lord of hosts is going to host, or is going to be willing to host, all peoples. And the occasion is a feast. A rich, magnificent feast of the best of the best. But this is about so much more than a literal physical feast that involves our physical mouths and our physical bodies that will turn around and be hungry very, very soon thereafter. No, this is significant because it involves so many incredible spiritual blessings. The feast is a figure of what God is going to provide that we, weak and poor and helpless, cannot provide for ourselves. When the Messiah finally comes, Isaiah had said, death will be conquered. Tears will be wiped away. Reproach, shame will be removed. How can we be sure of this? He attaches to the end very significantly, "For the Lord has spoken." Now, back to Matthew 22. Those Jews knew that. They were well acquainted with that. The chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees could recite the promise of Isaiah that had been around for 700 years. And here they have asked Jesus of Nazareth at this climactic moment in the heart of Judaism, "By what authority have you come in and received this praise? By what authority have you stormed into the temple?" And Jesus tells a parable of two sons, and a parable of wicked tenants, and a parable of a great feast. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 1, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. And they went off, one to his farm. Never mind that that one is a subject of a king who is the great beneficiary of this man's farm. Another to his business. Never mind that that man has been the recipient of an invitation from the king who is the ultimate beneficiary of this business. While the rest seized the servants of the king, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king in verse 7 was angry, and he sent his troops and he destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready. But you notice, those invited were not worthy. But that's not the end. It is not that, well, there was this feast and now it has been spoiled because those who were invited were not willing to attend, and so now we just throw it all away. No, verse 9, you go therefore to the main roads and you invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. Prior to this, it was invitation only. No longer. Those who were invited showed themselves not worthy. And so now you go to the main roads. You go where the intersections are. You go where the people are. And you invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. The doors are open and all are welcome. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Even though it had been 700 years since Isaiah had painted his picture, the similarities are striking, and not by accident. There is a great feast that has been prepared. Everything is ready. Come. The host is a king. The occasion, a wedding feast for his son. The invited, those who were initially invited, showed themselves not worthy. And I would suggest to you that Matthew has been building the case all along. He records for us the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. When he said in verses 11 and 12, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, and you need to know you are not the first. So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They who had heard of the great feast that God was providing. They who had been told, everything is ready. Come. And who were not willing. Jesus says the invitation has been rejected for centuries. Matthew will go on to continue to build the case using the words of Jesus in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 23. We remember in the figure, Jesus tells us this king becomes angry and he sends his soldiers and he levels the city and burns it. You listen to what Jesus says before this encounter is done. In Matthew 23 and verse 29, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, if we had lived in the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." And the heritage was just continuing. Matthew 23 and verse 37. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets." Remember, that king had sent a round of servants. One was beaten, one was stoned, another was killed. And so the king sends another round of servants, and once again, they're beaten, and they're stoned, and they're killed. And Jesus, 700 years after Isaiah, looks over this city and says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And even though after two rounds of servant, the great king has sent his son, surely they will respect my son. You were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." In Matthew 24 and verse 1, Jesus leaves the temple, and as he goes away with his disciples, they're pointing out all of these incredible buildings of the temple. And Jesus, fresh off of that parable, the king becomes angry and sends his soldiers, and they level the city and they burn it. Says, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." It is such a powerful figure of a host, a king. The occasion is the wedding feast of his son. The invited, those who were invited were not worthy. And so now blessings are available to all. You invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. One more time, would you keep your marker there in Matthew 22 and go with me to the other end of the Bible, to Revelation 19, nearly to the very end, where we find this great and powerful theme resonating even here at the end. Isaiah 700 years before the Christ, the Lord of hosts will provide a great feast for all peoples. And death will be swallowed up, and tears will be wiped away, and shameful reproach will be removed. Servant after servant after servant of the Lord of hosts comes and invites people to the feast, and they are not willing. And so finally, the Lord of hosts sends his son. And so many are unwilling. And from that springs the invitation. You invite as many as you find. And we find that invitation echoing in Acts and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Philemon and Hebrews and James and 1st and 2nd Peter and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John and Jude. And now in the very last book of the Bible, near the very end, is our figure once again. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 6, John says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, This is not some lone prophet out in the wilderness to whom no one is willing to listen. No, now it is a great multitude, and the roar of their voices is like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. And they are crying out, this great multitude, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us therefore rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." All that God had promised is being fulfilled. It is time for his bride, the bride of the Son of the Great King. It is time for that bride to make herself ready. Why? Because the bride has been told. In passages like 2 Corinthians 11, you have been betrothed. You have been promised to one husband. You have been set on this course where you will have the opportunity to be presented as a pure virgin to Christ, the bridegroom. It is time for the bride to make herself ready, because she can be sanctified and cleansed and ready to be presented. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands are told, you love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The Son from the King has come and laid down his life. And he's done that he might sanctify his bride and cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. It is time for the bride to make herself ready without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she might be holy and without blemish. The bride on her own is not ready. It is granted her, Revelation 19 and verse 8, to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. You remember where we began? Is not this exactly what our Heavenly Father is communicating? The plans have already been made. The preparations have already been fulfilled. The work has been done. The invitation has been extended. Everything is ready. Come to the feast. God's own Son stood in the city of David and said those words. And the vast majority were not willing to come. By God's design, for 2,000 years, the invitation has been extended. There is living water available. There is bread from heaven. There are spiritual blessings. There is the forgiveness of sins. There is reconciliation to God. There is real and lasting satisfaction. There is hope and meaning and purpose and fulfillment. God sent his prophets and they were soundly rejected. And God sent his own Son, and his Son laid down his life at the hand of murderers so that his blood might be shed and his bride might be washed and made pure and clean, and she might have the opportunity to make herself ready to be presented to her groom. All things are ready. Would you come? just take the time to evaluate what you are wearing. One more time, we go back to Matthew 22. We ended in verse 10, where the wedding hall was filled with guests. But that is not where Jesus ends. Matthew 22 and verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." God sent his prophets to the nation of Israel, and so many were not willing to listen. Prophet after prophet after prophet. God sent his own son as the fulfillment of the greatest promise to Abraham, and so many were not willing to listen. And immediately after that, in fulfillment of Isaiah's great prophecy, not just one people group, but all people groups were invited to come. Just take the time to evaluate what you are wearing. Have you put on Christ in baptism? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. In Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Understand, the day will come when the king locks eyes with you. What will you be wearing? Will you have taken the time to put on Christ? Fine linen, bright and pure, graciously provided by God. Or will you still be wearing the filthy rags of your sin? Matthew 22 tells us you do not want to still be wearing the filthy rags of your own sin. If you have put on Christ, are you diligently waiting to be found by him without spot or blemish? Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 14 says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him. The groom is coming." It is time for the bride to make herself ready so that she might be found by him without spot or blemish and be at peace. How frequently the New Testament develops that I can put on Christ and then allow my spiritual garments to be stained, blotted with sexual immorality and idolatry and anger and malice and slander and a spirit of unforgiveness and obscene talk and lying. Have you put on Christ? If not, all things are ready. Why won't you come? Why won't you, full of faith, be buried with Christ in baptism so that you might put on Christ and be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb?